Before I ask Joel to come up, I do have a couple of things that I want to mention to you. One is that next week we will not have services here in the building at Fair Havens, but we will be meeting with the Heights Midlothian campus, and that's in Market Square at Brandermill. And directions, I think, are address and directions are in the letter that was sent out this past week. Some got it by email. Those that we know don't have email should have gotten that by snail mail or letter. Okay, so we're looking forward to that. Yes, the service will be a little bit different than what we see here. There is a praise band on stage. There are drums. They're not real loud drums because the drums are enclosed in a glass enclosure, so you can see them, but they're not pounding in your ears. They just simply add the beat and the rhythm to the worship songs that we sing. And so Paulette and I have been over there. We've experienced that, and we love the people there. Ryan Pace and his wife Lindsay. We met them there when we went over, and it was they're near and dear to our hearts because they were in youth ministry here with us for a number of years, and so it was just fantastic. So we're looking forward to that next week, and I hope you will be, and I hope all of you will take advantage of the opportunity to go there and experience what the Heights is about. Because as you know, God has presented the possibility of this church maybe affiliating with the Heights. And so, anyway, I hope you'll take advantage of that. And then on Sunday, the 7th of April, some of the leadership of the Heights will be here, not during our morning worship service, because they'll be having their worship service down there at the Heights, but they will be here about 2 o'clock for a meeting to answer any questions that you may have, about, what the possibilities are. And so we look forward to that. As the executive committee of Fair Havens, it is our, because we are a nonprofit corporation and the executive committee functions as the board of directors, if you will, it is our fiduciary responsibility to bring these opportunities that are presented to you, along with all the information that we can gather about that, for you to make an informed decision as to the future of Fair Havens. Now, one more note about the future of Fair Havens. Okay. As you know, we've been, the airport has been advising us for the last 7 or 8 years, I think, that they are planning a runway extension, which will essentially take the property here at Fair Havens, because it is in what would be then the safe zone for that runway extension. I did meet with Pat Driscoll, the airport manager, on Friday, and he gave me an update on where we are with that. The process now is moving along rather swiftly. The surveyors will be, they may have already started here at Fair Havens, but they will be continuing the survey work this Monday, and I will be meeting with them sometime this coming week for them to just give me an update on that. And then that goes to the assessment, as to property values, and then within the next probably 3 months or so, they will be contacting property owners, of which Fair Havens is one, to start negotiation, make offers and start negotiations for the purchase of the property. One thing that I did clear up, I know there had been mention about, some land swap from Chesterfield County to Fair Havens for a new building somewhere up on Cogbill Road. And yes, the county has said that there may be some property there that could be acquired by Fairhavens after, you know, whatever negotiations and settlement has been made there, you know, for a location up there. The county, however, is not in the business of building a new church there for Fairhavens. It's just simply a piece of property there. So I know there was some misconceptions about, you know, the county was going to build us a new church up there, you know, for us to close our doors here and move up there. That is not quite the case. Okay, so just wanted to clear up that misconception. Okay, that's all I had. And Brother Joel, I'm going to ask you to come up and bring the Word of God to us this morning. Thank you.
Good morning. It's always nice being here. You guys make me feel so welcome, so we're always happy to visit with you. I've titled today's message, Experiencing God's Holiness. And that can be a loaded word, right? What is holiness? So what does it mean to be holy? What's holy? We talk about it all the time. We sing about it. But what does it actually mean? I think for a lot of us, when we think of holiness, we tend to think of moral purity or moral excellence. But holiness has a twofold meaning. And moral perfection or moral purity is actually a secondary connotation of the word. The basic meaning of the word holy is set apart. Set apart. So if we try to explore and define holiness, we have to start making a distinction between what does it mean for God to be holy and what does it mean when holy is used in reference to humans, to us. So when it comes to God, God is intrinsically holy. He's in a category all by himself. He's also morally perfect, of course. But to put it this way, if I were to ask the congregation, right, give me a list of the top 5 presidents in the U.S. history. We may have some similarities, there may be some common names, but we wouldn't be able to get a straight list. Why? Because it's based on opinion. But if I say, let's come up with a list of U.S. presidents during the Civil War that wore an Amish-style beard and a tall hat, well, that would be a category of one. Yeah, we all know it's President Lincoln. Nobody else can make that list. And so that's how it is with God. When we talk about his holiness, that he is so distinct, he's so different, that he's in a category all by himself, which is why it was so offensive that they would lift up idols or anybody to that category. That's a category of one. When we talk about God as holy, he's the only one that belongs in that category. Now, when we talk about holy in the sense of man, of humans, it's more related in the meaning of set apart, dedicated to God, belonging to God. And of course, there's an aspect of moral purity as well. So, holiness, is that an outdated term? Is it out of style to talk about holiness? In the church, sometimes when we talk about holiness, right, we start thinking about, man, that might be a little legalistic. There's some notions of legalism attached to holiness. In the church that my dad grew up, he grew up in an evangelical church until age 18. That was a legalistic church. I mean, holiness, as they defined it, was very strict, right? It was a set of rules, very strict rules. You don't drink, you don't dance, you don't gamble. Since you gamble with cards, you can't play cards just in case. They couldn't go to the movie theater based on Psalm 1:1 when it says don't sit in the seat of mockers. So mockers go to the movie theater, you can't go to the movie theater. And we've all heard of churches like that, right? Very strict rules, and sometimes we associate that with holiness. How do people respond to those list of to-do lists, you could say? They just do it quietly, right? They do it without anybody finding out. That's how we respond to rules. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about holiness, right? I'm not talking about a to-do list. I'm not talking about you can't do this, you can't do that. But if we think about holiness, as far as being set apart, how is the church doing with that? There's a survey that I came across from the American Culture and Faith Institute, and it's fairly recent. It's from March 2018, and I wanted to share the results with you. All right, I don't know if you can see it. The font's kind of small. But the categories that I cover there are using birth control, divorce, sexual intercourse or sex before marriage, having babies outside of marriage. The next one, it includes pornography, but it's like any content of sexual, you know, could be radar movies, TVMA that have sexual content. Being married to more than one person at the same time, which I didn't know was a big issue of discussion. And I thought we had settled that a long time ago. And the last one is intimidating or aggressive behavior. If you see these four columns, the first one is Christianity, then they have other religions, but the last one is secular. So you really want to compare the first one to the last one, which is Christians with the world. The biggest differences that were found were regarding pornography. So 78% of the world thinks pornography is okay. 50% of the church thinks it's okay. Abortion, 67% of the world or skeptics think it's morally okay. 40% of the church thinks it's morally okay. Sex before marriage, 90% of the world thinks it's okay. 64% of the church thinks it's okay. Babies outside of marriage, which is a result of the first one, right? 87% of the world thinks it's okay. 63% of the churches think it's okay. In the article, they actually kind of promote it as a good thing. Look, we have there's a big difference. I don't know if it's just me, but it doesn't sound good at all. You know what I mean? Sex outside of marriage, that should be what percentage of your church thinks okay? Zero? I mean, it's very clear. Right, so when we talk about holiness in the church in America today, I think there's a little discussion to be had. So if we think, is holiness outdated? Is the church different when it comes to morality from the world in a meaningful way? Is morality, is holiness an Old Testament thing? Isn't it Old Testament that we follow a bunch of rules? And I have a passage here from Leviticus 11:44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. Now, you may be saying, right, that is Old Testament, right? That's Leviticus. And this chapter 11 of all things, isn't that when they talk about clean and unclean animals? I mean, that doesn't apply to us anymore, right? But then we have 1 Peter 1:15-16. That says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." If we want to focus, right, and today that's kind of the subject and the theme that I want to explore and unfold. Be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean to us? It's a challenging verse and commandment if we receive it as that. To understand and to fulfill. What does it mean for us to be holy? If we're going to understand what it means for us to be holy, we need to understand what it means for God to be holy first. And by the way, I do have a few passages that I want to go through. So I'm going to go on the screen. It's ESV if you want to follow, but I'm going to try to move to them through them fairly quick. So you may not have enough time to look for them in your Bible, but you can always take note. So if we consider the idea of God's holiness, is holiness just another attribute of God? I mean, yeah. If you think about it, I mean, if you Google attributes of God, you're going to get omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, you know, holy. I mean, it's just one more attribute of God. But when you really think about it, and there are some theologians that would argue that holiness is the one attribute that most uniquely describes God. In what sense? Well, we know that God is just, for instance. That's one of his attributes. He is just. He's a just God. But we can use holiness as a verb to describe other attributes. You know, his holy justice. And what does that mean? Well, it means that no one is just like him. We can have a very just judge. Among us, somebody can be very just, but nobody's going to be just like God. He's in his own category when it comes to justice. When it comes to love, his holy love. Why? Because his love cannot be compared to any love that we experience on earth. His holy, it's in a whole different category. So holiness refers to his uniqueness, his separateness. And if we think of holiness as strictly moral perfection of God, which is true, God is morally perfect. But if we just simplify it as morally perfect, we're going to be missing out on the bigger, richer idea of what it means for God to be holy in the Bible. So if we think about his power, for instance, he's the only one that could have created the universe, all the planets. So these abilities, right? He knows all things. He has power to make all things. All these abilities is what make him unique. So when we say holy, it's almost like a combination of all his attributes. All these things make God utterly unique, utterly different from us, so much more higher than any of us. So all his attributes together is what make him unique, and that's what it means for God to be holy. Now, the Bible Project has a really good metaphor for this, using the sun. So in our universe, the sun is very unique, right? It produces light, which is good. It produces energy. A lot of our vegetation, a lot of our life really depends on the sun and what the sun gives us. And we could take the metaphor a little further. The sun is very hot, of course. So the area around the sun is going to be very hot. So in that sense, in the sense that the sun is unique in the universe, we could say the sun is holy. In the sense that it's set apart, it's unique. We could further that metaphor by saying the area around the sun is also holy. Why? Because if you get close to the sun, you're going to experience that heat in a more intense way. Right? So the very power that's good, that gives us life, that gives us good things, could also be dangerous. Because if you get close enough to the sun, what's going to happen? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be burned up. So in that way, there is a paradox with God's holiness. Because if you're impure and you come into contact with the presence of God, you're going to be destroyed, right? And not because it's bad. I mean, the presence of God, the holiness of God is not bad, but because it's so good, and we're not. So in the same way that somebody, as they get closer to the sun, it gets hotter and hotter to the point that they can't take it. Not because the sun is bad, but because it's dangerous, it's too powerful. It's the same thing with the holiness of God. It's so good that it's bad for us to get close to the presence and holiness of God in an unworthy manner. Right? And the first time we see this, and I'm going to go through some examples in the Bible of when we see this holiness of God. The first one is with Moses. So if we go to Exodus 3, verses 5 and 6. This is the first time that we explicitly see in scriptures the holiness of God when Moses approaches the burning bush. As Moses approaching the burning bush is when verse 5 and 6 start. And it says, "Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God." So God tells Moses to remove his sandals because the ground where he's standing is holy. The ground itself has not changed. I mean, the substance of the ground is the same. So what has changed? It's what's there is the presence of God. And he has made it holy to the point that he needs to remove his shoes. And not only that, but as he's standing there, God tells him, don't come any closer. You're going to get burned. You know, you can't get close to the holiness of God. And Moses responds, he just hides his face. He's terrified. It's too much. It's a very intense experience for Moses. And then the idea of the presence of God continues to develop in scripture. And then, of course, we get the temple. And the temple is supposed to be the where the presence of God, where the holiness of God is resting within Israel. Right? And we have multiple examples of how intense the holiness of God is from the temple and from the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, you guys remember the stories, right? Somebody touches the Ark, they die. Somebody opens the Ark, a bunch of people die. So the holiness of God was very, very serious. It was very intense. And us, as unworthy people, were not able to come close to it to a certain extent. And then within the temple, we have the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies, those were the most, you could feel the strongest presence of God. That's where it rested. And so the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year for the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting, at the end of the robe, of the garment of the priest, they had little bells, right? What was the purpose of the bells? It was for when they would go into the Holy of Holies, they could tell the priest was moving around. Once the bell stopped ringing, you know this guy was done. I mean, he could not take the holiness of God. And although it's not in the Old Testament, Jewish tradition tells us that they would tie a little rope around their ankle, around their foot. What for? So when they would go in, if bells stopped ringing, they would just drag the body out. I mean, this guy didn't make it. He wasn't worthy. But to me, this presents a problem, right? Because we have a holy God that dwells in an approachable light. And we're impure people. I mean, we're sinful. We sin every day. So how do we approach? I mean, what answers does the Bible provide or provided for them at that time? The answer provided was Leviticus, right? You have to be morally pure. That's what holy means, yeah. But there's also a different aspect of purity, and that's ritually. You have to be ritually pure. So Leviticus provided them with a very detailed instructions of what to do, how to be pure to enter the presence of God. And so they go through all these rituals of bathing and washing your clothes and staying away from people for 7 days, depending on what you've done, 14 days. You know, there's all these rules. You have to separate yourself from anything related to death, right? We remember some of those rules. If they touch a dead body, what would happen? They become impure, unclean. Why? Because the uncleanness or the impurity of that dead animal would transfer to you as you touched it. You have to stay away from certain body fluids. You have to stay away from the seas of the skin of some people. There was all kinds of things that they were told that makes you impure. If you touch it, the impurity of that object will transfer to you and you will be impure to go before the Lord. So the idea of the holiness of God continues to develop. And I want to look at Isaiah, which is probably one of the most known verses, something that comes to mind when we think of God's holiness. Right, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, I want to draw your attention to 3 things from this passage. Number one, the seraphim are angels, right? They're ministering spirits and they're perfect. They're without sin. Even these perfect beings in heavenly bodies are not able to take the holiness of God. They're covering their eyes, they're covering their feet, and they can't help but just say, "Holy, holy, holy." The second thing is that very thing that I just mentioned. Why holy, holy, holy? Why 3 times holy? To understand what that meant, you have to understand the language and the culture of the time. For them to repeat a word, it added emphasis. So for instance, if I were to say in that culture, in that language, "I fell into a hole," you may laugh. You know, it's funny, you fell into a hole. If I say, "I fell into a hole, hole," you may be like, "Man, are you okay? Did you break anything?" But if I say I fell into a hole, you will be surprised I survived. That just emphasizes how big that hole was. Just like after service, a little of you will be hungry. All right? So the point is that holy, it's Isaiah trying to express in his language, his experience, how holy this being was. And I mean, the cherubim can't help but just express how holy, how different, how set apart, how unique this being is. That's God. Now, the last thing is that last part of verse 6. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. We know Isaiah is impure and unworthy, because he's a sinful man like us. And he's in God's presence. He knows he shouldn't be there. And normally, we just talked about how when you would touch something, an unclean thing, like a dead animal, their impurity would transfer to you. So this is a little unique, because now we have the angels grabbing an item from the altar that was holy, that was clean, and they use that item to touch Isaiah. And now it's the other way around, where this item is so pure that its purity transfers to Isaiah. So it's an interesting twist, or you know, you're like, this is working the other way around too, where an item can be so holy and pure that it can transfer that purity to a man. So we see that when Isaiah is exposed to God's holiness, he is not destroyed by it, but rather he is transformed by his holiness. So we start to see a little shift here, and we're going to explore it a little more. But before we do that, I want to give you one last example from the Old Testament, and that's from Ezekiel. And this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I think it's important for us to read it. If you're taking note, it's Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 8. And this is a vision that the prophet Ezekiel has. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end through the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Why is this interesting? What is relevant about this prophecy? It's that it's also unique in the sense that up to this point, you need to become ceremonially clean to enter the temple. All the items in the temple are holy. So you need to go through your Leviticus process to be able to enter the temple. What's unique about Ezekiel's vision is that there's water coming out of the temple. And as this water is trickling down, and you see it starts at his ankles, knees, waist. I mean, this is just becoming overwhelmingly big, and it's growing, and it's going. Wherever it's going, new trees are coming out, new life is coming out, and the water is becoming fresh, and it's making things new. So there's this interesting twist where now there's going to be a point where the holiness of God is not going to be restricted to just the temple. The holiness of God is just expanding, is overflowing to the outside and bringing new life. So what does that mean? Has that happened yet? Is that going to happen? What's the answer to that? It's Jesus, right? This is my third time here. The first time I talked about experiencing the love of God. How do you experience it? Through Jesus. Last time I was here, I talked about experiencing the glory of God. How do you experience that? Through Jesus. So if we ask, how do you experience the holiness of God? It's through Jesus. Right? Jesus fulfills all these passages in a very different way than we would have expected. Because you see Jesus, I mean, Jesus was walking around touching things that were impure. He would touch people with skin diseases. He would touch the leper. He touched a woman, or a lot of women with a chronic bleeding to touch. He even touched dead bodies. So if you follow Jewish tradition, if you follow Leviticus, Jesus would be made impure. Right? I mean, the impurity of the dead body, the impurity of the skin disease, the impurity of the bleeding would have transferred over to him. But that didn't happen. Jesus was so pure, he was so holy, that it acted like the hot coal of Isaiah, where he was the one transferring his cleanliness, his purity, to anybody that he came across with. And how did that manifest itself? Through literally physical healing. So Jesus is like the holy coal from Isaiah's vision that came from the temple. We can take a look at Mark 1:24 and John 6:69. Mark 1:24 says, this is a demon speaking before he's cast out. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And John 6:69, and we have believed, and this is Peter talking, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the embodiment of holiness. If you were to grab all of God's holiness, everything that makes him unique, everything that sets him apart from the rest, and put it in a person, that's Jesus. He is literally the embodiment. He is the Holy One of God. And now if we consider what we learned from 1 Peter chapter 2, it's interesting that now me and you, the church, we are now the temple. So the temple of Jerusalem is gone, right? We are the temple. So the idea now is that through the church, meaning through us, God's holy presence will go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And that's why we as his followers are always described as having streams of life-giving water flowing from our hearts. Jesus said in John 7:37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we see this idea of this river, of this stream of water with its ultimate fulfillment in Revelation chapter 22. John has a vision of the whole world. The world is made completely new. We get a new earth. And the whole earth is now God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, so hopefully we have a better understanding of what it means for God to be holy. It means that he's set apart. It means that he's so holy, so set apart, so different, so distinct from us, that as we come across and come in contact with him, one or two things can happen, it seems, right? We can drop dead, or he can make us pure himself. So we come back to our call to holiness. This is where we started, right? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what does that mean for us? Are we talking about simply morals? I mean, we started with a little survey. Does that mean that we just have to be very moral people and live by really strict rules so we can be holy? I mean, is that what that means? This is not the part where I give you a long list of things to do. Like we said before, morality is part of the definition of holiness, but it's a secondary definition. The primary definition of holiness is set apart. And if we have seen and explored that God is set apart, he's completely different. He's in a category all by himself. What does it mean for us to be holy? What does it mean for us to be set apart? Leviticus 26:12 says, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. what makes us different, what sets us apart, what makes us unique, is that God has chosen us to be his people. That's a huge distinction. He has chosen us to be his people. He has set us apart for his purpose. So, prior to considering or talking about anything related to morality, biblical holiness describes a unique relationship that God has established and desires with his people. Now, of course, if God is having a relationship with us, and that's how we're defining holiness, it does have ramifications. It implies morality. But before we are ever called to be good, we were called to be holy. And so it's important that we understand the order in which these happen. Because if we don't understand that, then we reduce holiness to a set of rules. And that's when you have a church that they will call, what's the word that I'm looking for? When they're driven by rules. Legalistic church, right? When you think about those, people just tend to be miserable, tend to be angry, and they have all these rules that they follow. Why? Because they're trying to follow these rules to be holy. They got it backwards. We're called to be holy first. When you understand that, it just kind of flows, right? In the vision, the river, there was nothing forced about the river. There was nothing Isaiah had to do to be touched by the call. God initiated all those things. And as we discuss holiness, Jesus has to be preeminent in our conversation about holiness. Our revelation of holiness is not limited to the Old Testament. It's not limited to the law. We have the full revelation of scriptures. We have the fulfillment of scriptures, which is Jesus. So I want us to consider another passage, this time Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Jesus died, right? It says, in his body of flesh by his death, Jesus died to make us holy. Jesus died to make the impure pure. So by virtue of our union with Jesus, we participate in the life of God. I mean, we talk about John, he dwells in us. And as he dwells in us, we dwell in him. And as such, we can say that in Christ, God's holiness is our holiness. In Christ, we are already holy. So any other notion of what it means to be holy must be dependent and built upon Christ. And here's the part where we can struggle a little bit with holiness, because sometimes we get holiness confused with sanctification, right? Sanctification is the process by which we become more and more like Christ. And that does, of course, means our behavior, our actions, our motives, our heart. Holiness was accomplished by Christ on the cross. So when it says be holy for I am holy, holiness is not primarily about morality. It's primarily about a union with God in Christ and sharing in Christ holiness. Now, a moral life is secondary, and it's something that we do in grateful service to God as a result of the holiness that he already accomplished through his death on the cross. So, and that's something that I try to emphasize, that there is two aspects, there is two definitions of holiness, right? You have the component of being set apart, and you have the component of morally straight, morally perfect, morally righteous. So there is still an aspect, right? So the behavior is not what makes you holy, but rather a manifestation of the holiness we already share in Christ. So if when Christ died, he made us holy, then that holiness can help but manifest itself through moral behavior. So for those of you that may like a list, I can give you a little list, right? Because it's funny because we're back to where we started, right? First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, be holy for I am holy. And as you continue to read that passage, that chapter, and the chapter after, he's developing that idea. So what does it mean to be holy? So let me give you 6 practical ways that you can be holy, that you can act as if you were holy, right? Because we're holy already in Christ, but we just got to let our behavior match that reality. So the first one he mentions, and I'm literally just quoting little parts from the verses, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That may not be at the top of the list when we think about living a holy life, but it's on Peter's list. And again, we have to constantly fight this habit that we have of comparing morality with holiness. That's part of it. But if you want to be holy, for he is holy, the first thing you have to do is love one another. Number 2, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's an easy one, right? It's a short task, a small task for us. Put away all malice. Number 3, long for the pure spiritual milk. For us, we tend to like the do nots. Those are easy for us to understand. But I like that for God's list of what it means to be holy, it's not just do not. These are the do's. I mean, don't put away all malice, right? Don't entertain these things. But these are the things you should do. Love one another. Crave, desire the word of God. Number 4, abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's defined differently from all of us. All our flesh tempt us in different ways. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's interesting because I feel like we have it backwards a lot of times. We like to act more spiritual when we're in church and act less spiritual when we're in the world. Right? We love to walk in the church with a Bible under our arm, you know, smiling at our wife, at our kids, you know, at our brothers and sisters. We wait to change our face when we get to the car, right? Co-workers don't even know we're Christians. So we got that a little backwards, and he's telling us, look, it's especially important that you behave in a moral way among the Gentiles. So if you are going to show your flesh somewhere, it's better for you to show it here. You know, it's okay, we're among brothers and sisters. And then keep your Christian face at work. Keep the testimony clean. And then the last one, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We use that way too often, right? We say we're under grace, we're not under the law anymore, and we use that as a free pass to do whatever we want. And that's literally that. I didn't even change the words. This is literally, I just quote from Peter as he continues to explore the idea. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants for God. For us to be free, it means free from living under the yoke of sin. Right? So my prayer today is that you have a better appreciation for God's holiness, that you have a better appreciation for what he's done for us, because that part of being holy was already accomplished by Christ. But there is a second component, right, which is our moral behavior, and that requires obedience. And I pray that from these 6 items, that there's one that's especially jumping at you, and it may be different from each one of us, right? And I would challenge you to work on that this week, to pray about it this week. And if none of these 6 are jumping at you and you're just walking, you know, in holiness every day, then God bless you and keep up the good work. But I can tell you, for me at least, there's more than one item in this list that I can work on. Why is that important? Right? Because we have experienced God's holiness already. We have experienced his forgiveness. There's a world out there that hasn't. Part of the vision of Ezekiel was this water, this spring of life pouring out of the temple, overflowing. I mean, it was just up to his waist and he couldn't swim anymore. And it was expanding. We are the temple. We are that water. I don't know if you've ever seen yourself as that, but you are an overflow of God's holiness into the world. You are the stream of water that's going into your specific neighborhood. You are the stream of water going into your specific job. So people's only chance at holiness sometimes is going to be through your testimony. So that's why this list is so important. That's why there's such an emphasis on honorable behavior among Gentiles. I'll tell you, it's really heartbreaking to see a list like the survey we saw at first. That in the areas that we're doing good is because 50% of the church agrees with the Bible. It's really heartbreaking, right? We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. But we're saved into good works. I mean, those are fruit, right? He's the vine. We're the branches. We can do nothing without him. So let's pray. Lord, it's humbling to come before your presence. To think that the God of Ezekiel 6, that intense experience, that's the God that we're talking to. That's the God that we have free entrance into his throne. It's overwhelming to think, Lord, that you actually listen to our prayers, that you care to hear what's in our hearts, and that you love us so much that you sent your son to live the perfect life, to become that coal that touched us and made us pure. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you will reassure that in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, Lord, and that we may understand that we have been set apart for a purpose, that we are to overflow your holiness into the world. Lord, give us the strength to do that. We cannot do that on our own, at least not in an effective way. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and empower us to be your presence, to be your hands, to be your feet into this world, Lord. We pray that you may glorify your name through us, Lord. Make your name great. May people know and see our good works and glorify you in heaven, Lord. May our lives be a testimony of how unique you are, how different you are, how separate you are to the fact that there's none like you, Lord. And you're our Father. Help us to act accordingly, Lord. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.